to Romans chapter 1. It took us 2 weeks to get through 7 verses. And now in our 3rd week of going through Romans, we finally start the point of this letter that Paul wrote. We're going to begin in verse 8. He introduced himself and then he addressed his audience. He identified his audience. And today we're going to learn what this is about. And also, we're going to define some more terms. And in defining these terms, then we can, we can just know what it is to walk with the Lord and know what we have and know who He is. And with that, I got to back out of this for a second. Something I wanted to share with you all. Some of you may not know this, but I do want to say, continue to pray for the Moss family. We're going to pray for them. We're going to learn more about what they might need. For those who do not know, Dan went home to be with the Lord a few days ago. And gut-wrenching stuff for us all. This is opportunity for us to love on Debbie and Corey and Nikki and the girls. But Debbie's doing good, and they're back in town. And please give them some space right now, and let them, you know, let them be quiet for a little bit, okay? But anyways, just keep praying for them. These are hard days. And with that, now we're back in Romans, and how much more do we need the Word of God? How much more do we need the Lord? And even this whole letter speaking of what it is to be saved and what it is to know Him, our problem to begin with, and His glorious solution. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we do thank You and we praise You. We want to lift up the Moss family to You. We thank You, God, for the way You used Dan in our lives and how wonderful that was and the fruit that came of just everything that that man was to us. But now he is in glory, having won the prize, having finished his race. And Lord, one day we will all finish our race. And while we're here, Lord, I pray that we would be a blessing, and that we would seek to glorify You and love one another. And as we open up Your Word, we know this is where we're going to learn more about who You are, what this is. And I pray that You would break our hearts where they need to be broken, and that You would speak to us, who open our ears. And some of the things that would normally bounce right off of us, I pray that it would reach our hearts. Only by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, can these things happen. So we ask You to pour out Your Spirit on us. Pour out Your grace on us. We need You. And we thank You that You are here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now we're in verse 8, and I'm still looking for Romans. Oh, there it is. Verse 8. Now, after all of his introduction, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So first, he's thanking God, letting him know, I'm thanking God for you. But I do want to make real quick mention of the fact, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Just a side note of this is that Paul understands, and he is making it clear in passing, that there is no thanking God through any other means. And that if you want to have audience with God, conversation with God, anything with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ, as He is the only mediator between God and man. And so Paul just kind of, again, it's just in passing, because that's not the point of this verse, and it's not the point of this section. The point of the section, well, we'll get to the point of this section, but this verse, it's just saying, I'm just thanking God for you. I thank God for you because of your faith. Everybody's talking about your faith. Faith being what we're going to conclude this study with. And so I'm not going to get into it too much right now. But how, when you talk about somebody's faith, you talk about a believer, somebody who believes and somebody who is walking with the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. Rome was not the easiest place to be a Christian. The Christians, remember, Nero was emperor at the time. Nero was the Caesar at the time. And the Christians were accused of a lot of things during these days when Paul wrote this letter and when Paul went to Rome and then when Paul was killed by Nero. They were accused of cannibalism because they would have communion services. And they heard the words and then they made up what they wanted to. And so they were accused of cannibalism. The Christians were accused of incest. They were also called atheists. It's like, well, how can you call it atheist? This is the ultimate to believe in God Almighty, the creator of the universe. He sent his only son. How in the world can you be called an atheist? Well, because a Christian would stop worshiping all the other gods, all the Roman gods, the Greek gods, that, you know, all the idolatry, Christians would turn from it. And he would say, no, those aren't real. And so they were called atheists. You don't believe in God. Or is it, you don't believe in gods. And so they had a lot to fight through. The Christians had a lot to fight through in this dark place. But obviously, they were being a light. And I tell you what, the darker the place, the more important it is that the light shines. But I'll tell you, the only way this faith could be evident is by their obedience in the face of this opposition. This is the only way our faith is evident, not by our quiet faith, but not by our belligerence either. But it's obedience to the Lord, regardless of what comes at us. That's what is going to be noticed. In verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And so, "For God is my witness," it's like, I swear to God. Talking about serving the Lord with his spirit. His spirit, he's just saying, and this is not, he's not saying by the Spirit of God, although that's the only way you and I can serve the Lord is by his spirit. Yet what Paul is saying, that's everything within me, everything that I am, I'm serving the Lord with that. The good news of his Son, and we're going to get to that in a bit. And again, the point of this verse is, I'm always praying for you. So the first verse of this, verse 8, I thank God because of your faith. Verse 9, I'm praying for you. Paul had a long list of churches that he prayed for. You wouldn't believe how many times this guy says, hey, I'm praying for you without ceasing. I'm always praying for you. And he said that in every letter except to the Galatians. I bet he prayed for them too. He didn't say, I'm not praying for you guys. But the letter to the Galatians was a corrective letter where he just had to jump in there and say, hey, everybody listen, get this straight. And it seemed like he didn't have time for the niceties of telling them, oh, I pray for you because you guys are doing great, or I pray for you because you guys are struggling. No, we just got to get this fixed. And so Paul prays for every one of these churches diligently. So we know he had a long prayer list, and we also know that he prayed a lot. The only thing that'll make anybody pray a lot is believing that God is actually hearing your prayers. Believing that prayer works. I go through times when I'm praying a lot And then I go through times where I'm not praying as much. I don't know if you can relate to that. But what blows my mind is that the times where I feel like I should be praying more, everything within me kicks against it. Which should tell us, or tells me, it should tell me that God really wants me to pray, and everything within my flesh is just saying, just keep God out of this. But the fact is this, prayer is that thing that smells so great to the Lord as the incense, and the Old Testament represents the prayers of the saints. And the Lord loves to hear from you. And he loves it when you come to him boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. He likes to see you, and he likes you to stop just for the same reason. While you love it watching your children run around like monkeys and they're being all fun and everything, but man, when they stop and just sit next to you and hug you, man, that's the times you go, yeah, this is good. But a lot of times we have a hard time stopping and praying. But when we do, just take note that Paul, who would tell the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, that Paul believed the Lord would hear him, and the Lord did hear him. Paul prayed for all of these churches, just as you and I ought to have a list that we pray through. The people who are in need, and the churches that we may be familiar with, and just the church as a whole. And I feel like I'm going to be saying something like this every Sunday until the Lord returns, but here's the this, that more than ever these days, we need to pray. More than ever. And if you don't notice that more than ever now we need to pray, I want to commend you for having your head in the sand. I thought, how do you do that? Why should we pray more now? I don't know. I don't know if you notice the world's spinning out of control. But we need to pray. We need to stop. We need to stop. We need to pray. We need to lift one another up. And Paul did that. And you know, Paul was a guy, I believe him when he says he prays for them. I believe him. Sometimes somebody comes to you and says, oh, you know, I'm a little struggling with this. You know, will you pray for me? You go, yeah, man, I'll pray for you. You know, 2 weeks later, the guy comes back. And he says, oh, thanks for praying, because I got it. And you never prayed, you know. Oh, yeah, no problem, yeah. That's why, you know, when I'm on the phone or somebody, I'm talking to somebody, I'll pray right there. You got to pray right away. Otherwise, you know, you forget or whatever. But I see this stuff. You know, sometimes somebody will send me an email or a message, and I'll pray for them right there. And so, anyway, just encourage something like that. Work with yourself to work out some way where you are going to pray for your brothers and sisters. So Paul just saying, man, I'm praying for you guys, you know, without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul was praying that he would be able to get to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and we're going to see why as we keep going here. But obviously, you want to see the brothers and sisters. These are brothers and sisters that he had never met. He had never been to Rome. And so these were brothers and sisters that became Christians through the preaching of lots of other Christians. So Paul wasn't the only fish in this ocean. There was a lot of activity going on from faithful Christians. But he just wanted to get out there and perhaps explain to them or the things that we read here in the letter. But notice Paul only wants to go if it's God's will. And that's another part of prayer, is that you're seeking his will. A lot of times you don't know what's going on. You might have a desire saying, you know, Lord, this is what I want to do. I need to know if this is your will. Because a lot of times when we think something is God's will, it's only because we want it so bad. I want this. Therefore, if I don't get this, then God messed up. Or I want this, therefore it is God's will. That's all there is to it. But Paul was wide open to the idea that something that he desired may not be something God desires. And we've got to understand that as, if, you know, is he our Lord or not? And are we here to glorify him or not? So Paul, while he had his desires to go to Rome, he's saying, hey, look, only if it's God's will. I may never see you guys, but I'm praying that if it's his will, that by some means I get there. You know, I just, by some means, he never thought of the means he would get there by. It started off with him desiring to go to Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem, and he got knocked around and beat up and thrown around and threatened. And when that happened, and then what in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that's when Jesus appeared to Paul and said, hey, good job, Paul, be happy. And just as you have witnessed to me here in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome. So you're going to Rome. Yay, I'm going to Rome. Well, it would take years from that point for him to get there. This is the by some means. Like, how am I going to get to Rome? How would God get me to Rome? Oh, how about just being imprisoned in Caesarea for years under Felix and Festus and Agrippa? And then finally, they send you to Rome to talk to Nero, like, hoo-hoo, and then you get in a shipwreck, and then you get bit by a snake. Like, by some means, and he did get to Rome by some means, just like you're going somewhere that God wants you to be by some means. But when we go through the shipwrecks and snake bites, we doubt God and we wonder if we are going to get what we're supposed to get. I'll tell you what, when I was 4 years old, and my life took a turn for the worse because it was the first day of kindergarten. Everything since then has just gone downhill. I loved my life without school. Oh, man. And then there I was in school, all these strange people and all the weirdness. And now my mother explained to me, she goes, okay, you're going to get on that bus right there, and that bus is going to take you to this corner here where then you just two houses down from that corner is where I lived. So right there is where that bus is going to drop you off. I go, right on, we're going to do this. And after a dreadful day at kindergarten, I was put on the bus. And that first day on the bus, they had a few mothers on the bus with us, right, to handle people like me. I'm watching the bus. We're going all over the place. I'm looking out the windows, looking for anything familiar. And here it was. We're creeping up on my corner. And I go, this is it. Okay, this is it. This is it. And he went right by. You could hear me shrieking through the entire county. And the mothers were on me, saying, oh, whoa, what's wrong? What's wrong? You missed my thing. I didn't know if I was ever going to get home again. I don't know where they were taking me. I didn't know anything. And the bus driver saying, well, this is where the route goes, and we come back around here. You know, so you actually pass my stop before you get to my stop. Explain
explain that to a four-year-old? Or a 60-year-old? Because you guys think it's supposed to get there. I'm going here. That's how it's going. And if God is leading the way, then we know that I'm just going to get there in style. Because God does things in style.
Yeah, he does. His style. And my mom always said those crazy words to me. I don't know where people get these ideas, but she just said, you know, she says, God's roads are always paved. Yeah, sometimes with broken glass. You know, smoothness is not the indicator of God's path. But God uses those crazy means. And so with just those three words, by some means, that just cracks me up. And I wonder if he got cracked up when he finally made it to Rome and looked back at this letter and said, made it there by some means, didn't I? That is just, so God was going to get him there. The Lord heard his prayers, and he also learned God's will along the way. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. When he says, I may impart to you some spiritual gift, it sounds like he's talking about some specific gift that may be lacking among them or not. I don't know. Or he could be speaking about just gifts in general, because we see there in verse 12 the real purpose of these gifts. But if you want to talk about those gifts, and I want to encourage you, if you're not familiar with the gifts, you can get, I'm sure you could get a CD from the last time I taught Romans. You get Romans chapter 12. Or get the CD from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a teaching on the gifts. But the gifts that God gives us when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, the Lord gives everybody in the church a gift, at least one. And his intention is that we would use these gifts in order to build one another up. There's prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, the gift of mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, discerning of spirits, working of miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. These are all the gifts that are listed in the scriptures of the things that God gives us for the building up of the church. And that's all I'm going to say about those things right now, because I could go back and just try to explain every one of these to you, and we'll never get out of here. But as Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is to make firm or to make secure, so that you would be firm in your faith. That the whole body of Christ, this body of believers, together would be put together and on a firm foundation. And that's what God does with these gifts as we minister to one another. But all of it there, as you see in verse 12, is to encourage. As he explains his purpose for this, wanting to impart the gifts, that I may be encouraged. I want to be encouraged. But I want you to be encouraged. To give strength and comfort. To say, keep a going. Which we need that encouragement a lot. That we just say, keep a going, man. Just keep a going. And that's what Paul wanted to do. But Paul makes it clear also that this is a two-way street. That he is going to be blessed by them just the same as they're going to be blessed by him. We can look at Paul and see how important he is and how he was given something nobody else was given by the Lord. And so we would think that he's just the giver of the stuff and everybody else is the receiver. But that's not how the body of Christ works. It really isn't. And it doesn't matter that one man has these gifts and another man has those gifts. What matters is that when we're all together, we are encouraging one another, no matter what. I mean, for every church leader and for every teacher, it just doesn't, it doesn't all go out this way, but it comes back this way too. And that conversations I have with you, you're teaching me. And I'm encouraged and I'm growing up. And I need that from you. We need that from one another. And Paul modeled this whole thing. And with that, the reminder that nobody is better than anybody in this room. It looks like I've got the control seat. You know what I mean? I got the control. You got those churches where you can have the, where the pulpit is you have to walk upstairs to get to the pulpit. And this is a big thing looking out at other people, and he wears the robes and stuff. And it's like, man. And the first thing you think, that guy's better. But he's not. And so when we're here at church, every conversation, everything we see, the way we are with each other, there's growth going on both sides of that. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, Proverbs 27, verse 17. And see that all this encouragement comes through the gifts and what? Mutual faith. We believe the same thing. We believe the same thing. You know, just on a real horizontal, on real horizontal terms, in other words, just right here on earth with, let's pretend there's no God at all, just whenever you run into, when you're in a foreign country and you're running into American, it's really exciting because you speak the same language and you're tired of trying to speak that foreign language. I love running into Americans whenever I'm in any other country, bump into an American, oh, let's go have a hot dog, you're right? And that's the way it is with Christians. We have this mutual faith. We have that. I was thinking of that, being a Dodger fan, roaming the streets of San Francisco and running into another Dodger fan. And we say, we look at each other, are we the only sane people in San Francisco? And the answer is yes. But there's this immediate connection through just ridiculous things like a sports team or even a country. But this connection that we have in the Lord, this mutual faith, this is binding. This is the very body of Christ together, Him in us. His spirit in us, that same spirit is in you and in me, and this mutual faith draws us closer to one another than anything else can. There's no greater encouragement than mutual faith. I mean, when I met Dan, right? Dan Gilman. He just sent me a picture of what's her name? Veruca's name. Elena. He sent me a picture of Elena, playing piano at their church. So Elena's playing piano now. Can you believe that? She was this little shrimpy thing. But anyway, Dan just sent me this picture this morning. I love Dan so much. But when I first met him, there was a connection there that had everything to do with our mutual faith. You know, every one of us, we get a little fired up about one thing or another, right? And some of y'all get fired up about this, and others get fired up about that. But everything about Dan and I, we got fired up about all the same stuff. And the other stuff that we're not so fired up about, I mean, he wasn't and I wasn't. It was just it's the same person. And we just got louder and louder. It was so exciting to meet a guy like this. And then God blessed me
for 19 years, him working with us here. Oh, that's awesome. But that was a mutual faith thing. Nothing more encouraging than that. And so he's saying, man, I'm going to go see you guys, impart some gifts. We're going to be encouraged together. Oh, man, the importance of fellowship. Amen. Big time. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, we're in verse 13, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. This was the Roman church. There are both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so, but he is speaking primarily to the Gentiles there, of course. But he just wanted them to know that look, I haven't been ignoring you. I've been hindered until now. He used to get in trouble. You read that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, these guys would give him a hard time because he didn't come when he said he wanted to. And so he would often have to say, look, I couldn't make it. I've been hindered. And whether that was God hindering him or Satan, because sometimes Paul says Satan hindered him, and sometimes he says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. And by the way, if Satan ever hinders you from anything, God's still in control, and he's allowed Satan to hinder that for whatever purpose God has. So God is still the winner here. But he says, hey, look, I want to get there. It looks like I'm going to get there, but that I want to be there so that I can give you fruit, I might have some fruit among you. Fruit. What's fruit? What is he going to do? Fruit among them. I would just say this. He is probably talking about both like new believers, you could call that fruit in the church, or also encouraged old believers. And that when an old believer gets his lights turned on a little bit more or just gets encouraged to do something, that right there is fruit. But understand that you know, you can't give fruit if you don't have fruit. And in this fruit that you have, you are out there planting seeds. And so what's going to happen is Paul is going to these people in order to plant seeds among them of, you know, love, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, all of these things. He is going to plant those seeds because whoever you are, and when you're in the midst of people, whoever you are, those are the seeds you're going to plant. And I'll let you conclude what kind of fruit is going to grow everywhere you go. But Paul was confident that it would be spiritual fruit where he goes. In verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He is making it clear that while he's been hindered, this is what he's been wanting to do, desiring to do, to the point where he says, I am indebted to you. Now, let me clear something up. Greeks and barbarians. Greeks were obviously Greek-speaking people, but then it wasn't about those who were from Greece. In fact, sometimes the word Greek is just used for anybody who was not Jewish. But the Greek language was spoken everywhere. And so that's why they called them Greeks. And so when Paul was saying, I'm indebted to Greeks, he was also including Romans in that. And the Romans would not be offended by that. But what's a barbarian? We think about a barbarian. We think of somebody, I don't know, wild out of control, ready to, you know, Genghis Khan, barbarian, you know. But barbarian simply means somebody who did not speak Greek. That was all that was intended by that. So, in other words, every Gentile, those who speak Greek, those who don't speak Greek,
those who are wise, those who are unwise. So what Paul is referring to here is really the whole world. I'm indebted to the whole world, and I owe you something there in Rome, and I've got to come and pay you this. Which is really strange because Paul has received this gift from God, which is totally free, and you and I don't owe anybody in order to receive this. However, when you get saved, when you have this truth in you, in your heart, in your head, and in your feet, you are indebted to the world. I owe this to you. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul tells them, these same people, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Ah, this is where Paul has it figured out. The Lord has loved him. The Lord has given to him, forgiven him, and now the Lord wants him to love others. And how do you love unbelievers? You owe them love. We owe unbelievers love. And how do you pay that? Well, what greater display of love than to proclaim to them the good news, than to tell them that God loves them. Tell them that God loves them so much that he sent his only son to be a substitute for them for what they owe. They owe their lives. They owe death. And so, it's like a paradox of sorts that this is all free. We don't pay for it at all, but once we get saved, we just know that we owe our lives. And how is it that we give our lives to God but by giving our lives to others? And that's how you can tell somebody's actually been hit. Okay, now, that was Paul saying, look, you know, I thank God for you guys. Thank God for your faith. I'm praying for you. I want to see you. I want to give you encouragement. I want to be encouraged, but be sure I really want to be there because I'm indebted to you. That's how much I love you. All right? So that's everything he's just said in those last verses. But now we get Romans, the entire letter of Romans, in a little baby two-verse nutshell. This is the thesis statement. I couldn't stand my, you know, composition classes in high school. I get to start with a thesis statement. I said, can't I just write? Just, you know, but no, you have to say what this whole thing is about in one sentence or two. And then the rest of the composition supports this thesis. And so these two verses is explained in the rest of the letter to the Romans. And here they are. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And some of you go, okay, well, what does that all mean? Oh, he'll explain it in the next 15 chapters. So don't you worry about it. Don't let it bug you. First of all, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news is this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, that we could not be good enough for him. In fact, we are sinners and we are separated from God. And the wages of sin is death. And he'll explain all of this in chapter 3. But God sent his son that he would be a sacrifice for us and that he would take our penalty upon himself, the sins of the world on his shoulders. And if it's the sins of the world, that means your sins too. And he was tortured. He was beaten, and he hung on a cross, suffering, and he died. They buried him, but on the third day, he rose again, like he said he would. And in that resurrection, then we have the very proof that he is who he said he is, that he can do for us what he said he was going to do for us, wash away our sins. And then we also know that, as it reads in John chapter 11, that if we believe in him, see, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And when we believe that gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for my sins, when I believed that, then I became immortal. I will live with him forever only because of what he did. That's the gospel. That's the good news. How bad have you been? How rotten have you been? What kind of creep have you been? The good news is, while you don't have the ability to uncreep yourself, you do have the ability to believe that the Lord can wash away your sins and change your heart. That's good news. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. Oh, I'm just too bad, a horrible sinner for God to save me. How dare you be so prideful? Man, so many people just say, well, I don't think God could save me. Man, the blood of Jesus could even wash you. Oh, man, the blood of Jesus washed me. I always bring this song up periodically talking about this stuff. Some guy was just singing a song he wrote, and I don't remember the melody. I don't remember anything. I just remember the one line in that song that just broke me while I was listening to it. He just said, you know, God can find you anywhere. He'll find you on the highest mountain, or he'll find you at the bottom of the deepest sea. And I know, because that's where he found me. The Lord can find you anywhere, and he's looking for you anywhere. That's good news. That's good news. And so here comes the question. Why be ashamed of that? How could you? I mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why do you need to say you're not ashamed? I mean, I was like, you know, it's the best thing in the world. Why would you ever be ashamed? Well, because of the crucifixion. Now, think about the Romans who have to listen to what Paul is saying. Now, the believers are going, yeah, I totally get you. But the unbelievers are saying, yeah, you ought to be ashamed because it's ridiculous. First of all, now coming from the Romans' point of view, the Jews were a bunch of nutcases. They're a bunch of religious nutcases who knew just how to fight amongst one another, who are just volatile in every way. And you're telling me that one of those Jews was crucified? Crucifixion, which was perfected by the Romans a few hundred years before, crucifixion was for the lowest, basest criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified ever. But slaves and thieves, murderers, the lowest of society, sentenced to death, would be put on a cross, open to public shame, while they died. And it would take up to 9 days for them to suffocate up on the cross. Crucifixion is not anything that you and I could possibly be, if we lived in those days. You can't say, oh yeah, I got a Savior. Who's your Savior? Remember Jesus who was crucified? Remember the guy that got the death penalty? There's my Savior. Okay, now we're starting to understand why it was hard to explain to Romans the good news. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because the Jews were looking for a king, looking for Messiah, looking for this guy to do everything Jesus did, but they just couldn't, they couldn't receive, they couldn't accept it that he would be crucified. So they had to stop there. They couldn't, no, our king is going to come in and wipe out Romans. That's what our king does. No, your king, your Messiah, was to come in and wipe out your sin. But religious people don't think they need their sin wiped out. And so the crucifixion, the cross, is a stumbling block to the Jews. So the question would be now, while we are desensitized to this idea of crucifixion, you know, we don't see it, it doesn't happen, it's just not. And so we think, I mean, come on, seriously, we display a cross here, reminding us of that lowest place that Jesus went to. And heck, we wear crosses around our necks as jewelry. If you were ever to wear a cross around your neck as jewelry in these days, they'd put you away. They say, what kind of weirdo nutcase are you? And so when we speak of Jesus dying on a cross, that's just not in our time zone. You know what I mean? It's just not. People aren't really stumbled by that. And so you think, well, then why are we ashamed? Because I know some of y'all are ashamed of the gospel. One thing that has definitely been since then and goes on now is persecution. And because of persecution, I think that's why many who come to church, believers, they're really nice people, they just don't want to even bring this gospel up out into the world with the people that, because they're just, look, I'm hanging with this guy, we're getting along really good, I'd like to get him to church, but I know as soon as I say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus who died on the cross for you, I know what's going to happen. No, I'm not going to be persecuted, like sent to prison and have my head chopped off. But I will be ridiculed. I will perhaps never speak to that person again. That person will run from me everywhere they see me. I mean, by the way, welcome to the depths of our persecution. But we do know the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hey, the more you live for Christ, the more you're going to see opposition. And you and I are just not big on opposition. I don't like opposition. I don't like it. But if you live for Jesus out in the world, you'll see some. I like 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll speak evil of you because you don't get, you're not at their drinking parties. Isn't that weird? It's just weird you can't figure it out. So really, we're ashamed. And we hesitate to open our mouths because we might get hurt. We might get shunned. I've heard some people say, or I might have to explain further, and I don't know if I can. Right? Some people say, I want to share the gospel, but I know they're going to ask me questions, and I don't know the answers. That's okay to not know the answers. They're going to ask you a question. You just say, you know what? Let me get back to you. And that will make you get in the Word and study and find those answers. So, oh man. So that's the thing to do. But we're afraid we might get hurt. But remember what Jesus said, Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In other words, heaven ain't going to happen if we pretend we're not having a relationship, if we're out there pretending we don't know the Lord because we're just more afraid of people than we are of God. And it all makes sense. And I had a story for you, but I'm going to go on. We're not going to do that anymore. Let's go on. So why isn't Paul ashamed, though? So they had every reason in the world to be ashamed, I guess. And we have our reasons to be ashamed. But Paul gives us the reason he's not ashamed, because it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. So it is the power of salvation. The gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not just another option. We have lots of religions in the world, and this is just one of them, because they're all the same. It's another philosophy. You know, people, we think different things, but it's all pretty close. The gospel is not another program or method for self-improvement, which some people have reduced the gospel to. But the fact is this, the gospel has the power, it is the power of God to salvation. Power is the word dunamis, the same word used for the power of the Holy Spirit that we see in chapter 1 of Acts. We see played out in Acts chapter 2. It means force, miraculous power, ability, abundance, meaning, and might. And the fact is this, nothing else in this world, no religion, no set of rules or regulations, no philosophy, has the power, the ability to save you from death. There is nothing that will save you from death. You cannot work your way there by following some rules and regulations. You will die. And you will die in your sins. Salvation is, it's an interesting thing. I believe everybody in the world knows they need to be saved, but most people will not take one more step and try to figure out what that even means. Because they're out looking for answers. I'm looking for answers, so I'll try this philosophy, that group, those people, that book. I'm looking for answers. Oh, I'll try these drugs. I'll try this. If I just had a girl, everything would be good. That's not true. Sorry, ladies. Not one of you is the salvation of any man. Though there are men who believe it. And then women, you too. If I just had the right man. You're looking for salvation. You're looking for salvation in a man? My goodness, I can't even tie my shoes, you know? But the thing is, like, I mean, what's so amazing about God is we look for salvation in others and what we can find in this other. This person is going to be my fulfillment. That situation is going to be my fulfillment. This is it. And everything, something's not right. I just need something. You need Jesus. There's your man. There's your man. Oh. There's nothing else. Oh, I love it when we get to chapter 7. Oh my gosh. Paul talking about just our condition, our human condition, and all the just this other, we're sinners. And we don't do what we want to do. And then we do what we don't want to do. And then Paul finally just says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? I love the question. Who will save me? He doesn't say what will save me. so you can forget all religions. You can forget all philosophies. There's a who will save you from this body of death. There is a who, and there's only one who, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, died, buried, risen. So, anyway, so look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the only thing that can save you. The world is dying from the poison of sin, and I got the antidote in my pocket. Why in the world would I be ashamed of that? Even if somebody throws rocks at me, I owe them. I owe them this chance at eternal life because God gave me the chance at eternal life. And if I can have it, who am I to say I'm not going to share it with those people? Who am I to say somebody is not worthy of this? Is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But only, listen, only for those who believe. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him would not perish. And the thing is there in chapter 21 of Numbers, when Moses lifted up that serpent, everybody was getting snake bit. Everybody was getting bit by poisonous snakes. And God told Moses, make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. And so he put the snake on the pole and he says, put it in the middle of the camp. And he puts this thing in the middle of the camp. Had to be a very high pole so people could see it, because God said to Moses, now, when somebody gets bit by a snake, if they look at the bronze snake on the pole, then they will not die and they will be healed. But if they don't look, they will die from the snake bite. And I think, what a weird thing for God to tell Moses to do. What a weird thing for the people who are snake bit and dying to do. I need medicine. I need this. I need this. I need a tourniquet. I need somebody to suck the blood out of my leg. I need this. No! You need one thing. You need to look at the snake on the stick. And Jesus told us in John chapter 3 what that represented. It was him. You say, well, how could a snake, which represents evil, represent Jesus on the cross? Well, because as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no evil he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And so he took all that sin upon himself. And in that moment that he was crucified and the Father turned his face away, Jesus was truly the most vile thing on the planet that ever existed, because it was your sins on him. It was my sins on him. It was the world's sins, past and present and future, on him. All of that wickedness on him. Of course, he was represented by a snake. And so, those who believed would look. And if you looked and gazed upon the snake in the wilderness, you were made well. And so is the case. You look upon the cross, gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for you. You'll be made well. You will not die. Your sins will be washed away. And you'll become another person. You will be saved. And you'll stop looking for salvation in people. You'll stop looking for it in all them other things. Now notice, though, or understand that there is a change when we do believe. Wait, I got a few verses here. I just jumped way ahead of myself. I want to read these to you. John chapter 7, verse 38. This is what happens when you believe. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Your heart has changed, and it's his spirit flowing through you into the lives of others. John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And so that when we believe in him, we no longer walk in a manner that we're trying to hide ourselves from God. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so when we believe, we are saved, but at being saved, we're changed. Like, you know, you've been drowning in the ocean, and once you're saved, you're on the boat now. You're no longer in the water. And I think a lot of people think somehow that all they have to do is see the boat, believe the boat, and they stay in the water. Well, sorry, dude, you're drowning. There's a big change when you believe. And all of this, Paul makes it clear, is for the Jew first, and then the rest of the world second. This was first given to the Jews. Paul will explain all of that in detail in chapters 9 through 11, and I'm going to leave it there. and this is about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed to us. This is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you ever want to think about, well, what is God's righteousness? I think the first thing to do for me to help myself understand it is, I don't know, well, what's the world's standard of righteousness? the world has a sliding scale of right and wrong. We judge ourselves on this sliding scale. We judge ourselves on a curve. That is, none of us are any good, so we're all pretty good. We all pass, okay? That's not how it works. Or we judge ourselves based on the fact that there's somebody worse than me, right? You can always find somebody worse than me. I love it when here's the deal. Everybody really, they seem to think that on Judgment Day, when there's only one place left in heaven, they get to stand next to Charles Manson. You know? It's between you and Charles Manson. I don't know who's going to make it to heaven. Well, obviously not Charles. Between you and Hitler. Well, obviously not Hitler is going to hell, man. You're going to heaven. And so as long as we have Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler and really cool people like that, we can always deceive ourselves to think that we're righteous. That's an amazing thing. Oh. Remember the Tomorrow Show guy, Tom Snyder, back in the 70s, 80s, this guy, I don't know if you remember watching him, he interviewed Charles Manson in prison, and he did this amazing interview. You probably find it on YouTube. Yes, I watch weird things. Okay, leave me alone. And Snyder says to him, he says, Charlie, just tell me, why do you have to be so evil? And it was like the devil has his cards and the devil tipped his hand. When Manson said, I have to be this evil to make your evil look not so bad. Did Satan ever tip his hand? As long as we have a Manson, we can all pretend we're righteous. But the problem is this. We have to answer to God's righteousness that has no sliding scale, that has no chance of you standing next to somebody that you believe is worse than you. And we must be righteous in his righteousness, his perfection, in order to be saved. I'll tell you, Isaiah 64, 6, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is it? Look, the scribes and the Pharisees were looked upon by the people as being the most perfect, meticulously perfect religious guys in the world. And people would just say, man, if I could only be as righteous as that guy. And Jesus says to them, you're going to have to be more righteous than these guys. And they thought, my goodness, well, then nobody's making it to heaven. I think that's the point that Jesus was making, is that God will only take us if we are perfect, 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 perfect. And I'm telling you, from the moment that you are able to move, when you were born, you proved you were not perfect. And the fact is this, honestly, even though we read about the perfection of Christ, we read about the perfection of God, none of us really know what perfect is. But that is the standard required by God. That is the standard required by God. And that will be explained in chapter 3. Now, but here it is. And we conclude with this. For in it the righteousness of God, this perfection, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. By the way, that comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And then we also see that we get to chapter 4 in Romans, and Paul's talking about Abraham, who believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that Abraham had on him the righteousness of God. Why? Because he believed God. They go, what? Well, that's what's being stated here in verse 17 and throughout the rest of Romans. This is great. Because faith is your only source of righteousness. You're not going to find righteousness even in your best behavior. Your best behavior has all kinds of stinky things on it. It just does. But the only source of righteousness, getting perfect with God, is by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your debt having been paid, the blood washing away your sin, and you are covered, and you are a child of God, boom, like that, when you believe. That's just the way it is. Because we cannot reach his righteousness. You can't do it. We can't, as I said, we can't even understand it. We don't even know what that perfect is. So our only hope is to receive it as a gift, simply by believing it. To receive it. From faith to faith. Ha! Oh, the moment you believed, you became his child. And then, as you grow, your faith continues, your faith increases. Why? Because then you go through the struggles, you go through the trials, you get beat up along the way. In all the beatings, you look back and you see, wow, God was faithful to me. And I'm seeing more of him now. I love that in Prince Caspian, from the Chronicles of Narnia, you read it or you see it in the movie. I'm glad they kept the line in the movie. But Lucy, the little girl, comes upon Aslan, who is the picture of Christ, who is a lion. And she hadn't seen him in a long time. And she said, you look bigger to me. You're bigger, something like that. And he says, the longer you know me, the bigger I get. I would say, I hope that's true for all of us, but the longer we know him, yeah, we get to know more of him. And by faith, this thing that he keeps growing in us, he gets bigger. And so the just shall live by faith. By the way, just is the same word, a different form, as justified. And it means equitable in character or act, or by implication, innocent and holy. And it's not something where it says, this is the amazing thing about the word just and justified. It's not, you're in a court of law, and you've done the crime, and then Jesus pays for your crime, and we go, good, this is great. But it's not just like, okay, we remember what you've done. We know what you've done. Yes, we've taken care of it, but this is, I don't know if it goes on your record or anything. We just know you as that sinner who is now in better shape. No, just and justified actually speaks of a person who had never sinned, who had never committed a crime. Look, if you're trying to grasp this, let me know when you do, and then call me up and explain it to me, because that's crazy. And you've heard the cute little way of understanding justified, and it is just if I'd never sinned. You become a sinless child of God. His righteousness on you. It's all him. It's all what he has done. From this point in the letter, we're going to go all the way through all of this stuff. And we're going to understand more and more just how much he did. And who we are because of it. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We ask you that you would solidify these things in our hearts. We know that we will never be able to thank you enough for what you've done for us, opening our eyes to this incredible gift. And I want to pray for those who have not opened their eyes to this incredible gift, and that you would move on their hearts now. And that they would know you love them. And that love would transform them. That they would receive the righteousness of God. We praise you for this righteousness. And I know a lot of people are saying, well, I don't feel righteous on that. But God, we know that you've covered us. And I pray that you would teach us more and more what it is to walk in that righteousness. Oh God, we praise you. We praise you for all you are, all you've done, and all you're doing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.